to Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 8. And verse 9. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now you'll see that that verse 9 is based on first chapter verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. It's a very suitable verse for our generation. Would you like to tell me, if you know, what has gone wrong? The thing is, there's such a multitude of things gone wrong that it's very hard to fix. Now, the beauty of Colossians is that we know so little. For instance, you know it says, I think it's in 2 Corinthians 11:23, in prisons oft. Well, Paul was in a lot of prisons. So although Acts records him being overnight in Philippi in prison, and in Caesarea 2 years, that's in chapter 16, and in the end, the chapter speaks of his being in Rome 2 years in prison. There is speculation that he was in prison in Ephesus, and he says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. There are other places they speculate he was in prison. But one thing we know is this was written from prison, because the last verse of the last chapter says, remember my bonds. Now, we also know that this was written at the same time as the other nearby church, which was, well, it was a person, and he may have actually attended this church and listened to this letter. It was written to Philemon. Those two letters went together. We know that Laodicea was in the Lycus Valley, and it's part of Turkey. It was the Roman province of Asia Minor. But we don't know a lot. We know that that's where it was, but it's a very difficult letter to pin down. We certainly don't know the purpose of the letter. You see, all sorts of views are around. If you pick up books on the subject, you'll find the books are as many as the theories. And they go on and on and on as to why. People say, well, it was this or that or the other, but they're not really sure. We only know, like listening to one side of a conversation, what Paul is saying. And so I don't know what he's saying, really. You see, one thing is, we don't know who he was writing against. In most of his epistles, like Galatians, he's very strong and hot against certain people, and will even mention them by name, and he wasn't afraid of a fight. He would go straight up and get hold of that person. But here, all he talks about, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 4, lest any man, and if you look at verse 8, lest any man spoil you. And he doesn't say who the people are. Some people suspect that he's writing against the Christians who had turned against the other Christians. Some people think it was a philosopher from outside. But he doesn't say very clearly. Now, the other difficulty of this, which makes it so valuable to us, is it's such a mix-up of population. The town of Colossae lay on the main trade route right across to near Israel. Now, what was the man doing there? What were they? Well, there were some Romans. Josephus tells us there were about 2,000 Jews there, if he was right, and there were a lot of Greeks. That was a big mix-up. It's what's called cosmopolitan, just like Wolverhampton today, or any other city in this. London is so what they call cosmopolitan that it is really difficult to see a white face in most crowds now. There's enormous numbers come from all over the world and just plonk themselves there, and there's little we can do about it. The fact is that it's the sort of epistle which was written for a time like ours and a country like ours. Well, now, all we do know about these people is they seem to be one group, although we're not even sure of that. They weren't divided among themselves. And they seem to have a superior attitude and be teaching something very difficult. Now, that's exactly what makes it useful to us, because the fact is we live among ex-Christians, Christians who have moved out and are on the drift and going downhill. And that's exactly what Paul is writing to. A huge cosmopolitan pile of people with, we don't know quite what heresy, we don't know what philosophy, we don't know what it was. But we do know that he was in trouble with them because somebody was teaching them with a rather supercilious air something wrong. Now, Paul wasn't the person who won these people to Christ. It may have been Epaphras. People state that with great definiteness, but they don't know it. It may have been somebody else. All we know is when Paul was elsewhere, someone heard the gospel and took it to this town and into this valley. And so Paul doesn't say, I founded you or anything like that. He's writing to a group of people he doesn't know. And it's just like today, very, very complicated, the whole thing. Now, the false teaching, as you saw in the verse we read in verse 8, is called philosophy. And when it's called here vain for deceit, what it means here is empty and deceptive. It's the word for the kenosis theory. He emptied himself. And it means that there's nothing to it. I can't remember. But anyhow, leaving that aside, it was an empty and deceptive philosophy. What's certainly true about it in verse 8, it was dependent on human tradition. Now, that is exactly what's around us. I remember talking to an old lady here in Wolverhampton, and she'd been to church all her life, and she said to me when I explained the gospel to her, simply and clearly, she said, Mr. Malcolm, she said, I don't believe that. My mother never told me that. I said, where did you go? She said, I went to the Irvingite church, which was the other side of the town. And Irving, you know, was a gospel minister in Edinburgh, I think, who went wrong. And he had I can't remember what he called them, evangelical Catholics or something. It was sort of a funny sort of church, all adorned with tawdry brass and things. But there was just a huge mix-up. And it was like here, they'd got hold of all sorts of ideas. And it had more than that to it, after the rudiments of the world. Well, what does he mean by the rudiments of the world? Well, he means something like this. It means the elemental forces behind the world. Now, in an empire where there was a huge mixture of gods, like India today, when my father's there, he used to reckon that there was one god for every Indian, and at that time there were about 380 million Indians. And he told me one day he saw a man, well, he showed it to us actually when we were there, but I couldn't remember it, worshipping the handle of a spade made in Birmingham, which he'd stuck in the ground. And everywhere was this rudiments of the world. Now, what does it mean? Well, does it mean spiritual forces? We don't know. Does it mean spiritual beings? We don't know. Or does it mean elementary teachings about the world, proclaiming to have the elements of the world, like the Buddhists claim, and various other groups claim they've got hold of elemental forces which they can manipulate. We just don't know. Now, we don't even know if this is Paul's description of what they were teaching, or whether it's their description which he's borrowed. We simply do not know. There's a great deal about Colossians we don't understand. What we do know, though, is it's very like today. Now, what was the mix of all this? Well, it's worth thinking about, because it is this mix that our fellow Christians who've left the churches have followed. And once you understand the mix, you can understand something of what this foolish lot have done. And first of all, it doesn't depend on Christ. Not after Christ. It's not something that really has Christ at the center. Now, you listen to the average person who says, I go to church, or I go to church at Easter and Christmas, or things like that. You listen to your own relations in their muddle and talk, and you'll find very soon that most of them, you can spot one thing clearly. It's not after Christ. Now, that is the first and great thing that we need to understand about these people, that they have deserted Christ. Whatever they say about him, it's not after Christ, it's not after his word, it's not after his teaching, it's not after him. It's some idea. You know what Augustine said to a man he was writing to who had got hold of a heresy? He said, you say you believe certain things out of the gospel. I've often had that said to me, well, I believe that but not the other. He said, therefore, you believe what you believe. You don't believe what the gospel believes. You only choose out of it what fits in your head, not what the gospel says. And you haven't got the gospel at all. And that's the answer to most of them. They haven't got the gospel. They've got some weird idea out of their heads, which they manage to reflect in the gospel. You listen to them daily on the BBC doing it. I practically say 100 times out of 100 they do it. They just grab hold of some sentence at the end and anchor all their empty thinking or philosophy on it. That's what they've got. Now, certain other things they had, you look at verse 16, they judged the other people, we think, in respect of food and dietary laws. So they got over it. One of the great troubles was the early centuries of the Christian church believed that there was a dualism, that the flesh and the world as it's made, and it means the solid world and all it represents, was against the spirit. And so they had this, you can still see it in certain churches and ways they behave. So then they've described this in chapter 2 and verse 18. Let no man beguile you, says Paul to the Christians, of your reward in voluntary humility. And you look at verse 23. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. Some of these people like that, and they've always been around, teach that you must be an ascetic. And you must not eat and not drink and not do this and not do that in order to keep the body under. That's rubbish. It's nothing to do with Christianity. We fast if we want to be heard of God in prayer. But there's no reason for being an ascetic. There's no reason for shutting oneself up in a cell and doing things. Nothing in Christianity about it. It's a philosophy which they've got hold of. Now, he not only leaves it there, but he goes on then that they were loved spiritual visions and experiences. They were always thinking about getting some spiritual vision. Now, you will live in whole churches. See, one of the difficulties of the present Archbishop of Canterbury is he comes out of Holy Trinity Brompton. He was, through there he came. And Holy Trinity Brompton had some very strange ideas. And among them are visions. They seem to go a great deal on things which aren't in the Bible. And it's a very dangerous mix, somewhere very close to the edge of what we believe and yet drifting very far from it at certain points. So they had all this terrible goings on, and you see, they also had another feature, which you'll find in the people around us. You look at chapter 2 and verse 18 and the end of it, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, that's their visions, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. They were proud. And I would say the great mark of a great number of heretics, if you deal with them, is they're a proud men. You look at the judge, somebody who started the Jehovah's Witnesses, you look at his life, he was a really proud man. And you look at Joseph Smith and his companions who started the Mormons, they were very proud men. You see what they were like. And you will see that throughout, that pride is one of the things they go and puffed up in his fleshly mind. And then again, instead of Christ, they didn't keep in touch with Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19. Not holding the head, and you'll see it's with a capital, because it's interpreted by the translators as Christ, and everybody interprets it as that, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Now, what they were doing, it appears, was saying to the Christians, and I can remember them saying it to me, when you talk to them, oh, yeah, it's all right. And they talk down to you, that you tie yourself to the Bible. We put out on the sea of learning and knowledge, and we sail with the wind of advancement and learning. And we get there and you remain tied up in the pool. That's how they described it, getting themselves into a wonderful place that we hadn't got to. And what they were offering the Christians was an improvement on Christ. And what they were saying to the Christians was this: if you want to live a holy life, Well, Christ is all right to a certain point, but then you've got to add to it. But if you look at the Church of Rome, it does just that. If you look all round you, they're all at it. They're all saying Christ's all right to a certain point, but then if you really want your prayers answered, go to Mary. If you really want to get something done in this world, watch the Pope and his political goings on. If you really want to get on, join our church, not that one. And they all say the same. And that's how it goes. Now, they're not holding to Christ the head. And as all the nourishment comes from the head down to the limbs, so you cut yourself off from nourishment that way. And that's so obvious when you look at their lives, stunted Christian lives with great pride and a feeling that they are the originals or they are the ones who've advanced furthest. Now, what were their favourite words? When you look at verse 19... chapter 2 and verse 19 increaseth with the increase of God, and you'll find that they've given up the head in order to increase. And in verse 8 of chapter 2, not after Christ. Now, what they were after is in verse 9, the fullness of the Godhead. And they promised a fullness. What, I like Keswick, and I've been there and profited by it, but they have in fact a teaching which I don't accept. And it's this, Keswick has always followed a pattern. You start on the first day with a certain matter and second day, and you build up to a spiritual superior position which you arrive at by a method. There is no making yourself holy by a method. I've read scores of these methods. The Salvation Army have one of Brengel's, and there's all sorts of them. There is no method in it, but these people claim to offer a method like a ladder whereby you could climb up to this spiritual fullness which they said you Christians don't have. And that's what's got hold of a lot of Christians. It's widespread. And it's very, very worrying. So Christ alone is despised and something added. And one of the things they added is in verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. They said, if you get circumcised, you put off the body of the sins of the flesh, whereas if you remain just as you are, uncircumcised, following Christ, then you're not really getting there. You need to have circumcision. So it appears they were teaching circumcision. And you'll find all these different groups. You have to have our baptism. You have to have this. You have to have the other. You have to be done by our priest. And all the rest of it. You can work it out for yourself. But it's enormous. You look at chapter 3 and verse 11. What Paul says, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. He's all the time saying, forget what all these people are saying and keep pointing at Christ. And that is what we are here to do, to point men to Christ as the answer. Now, they taught that amid all the spiritual forces and elements and beings and teachings of the rudiments of the world, Christ alone was insufficient. So Paul answers in the great Christological passage of the New Testament, chapter 2, verses 8 to 23. And that is, some people think, a hymn. I don't think they have any proof it's an early hymn, but they say it's a hymn. You would find the Presbyterians disagreed strongly. Now, Paul answers them from verse 8 onwards, right up to verse 23. Christ is the one in whom all the fullness dwells. Look at verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now they said body couldn't possibly have it. You had to have these spiritual experiences and things. He says no. Christ in his body, which was not dual, different to his spirit and against it, Christ had this. Well now, you can see our answer to them is Christ. Now, Christ, he says, is the head of every power and authority. Look very quickly at verse, chapter 2, verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. He says Christ is over all the spiritual forces in the world. No church, no person, no teaching, nothing mysterious, anything is subject to Christ. That's what he's saying. So there is nobody who's a vicegerent of Christ on earth and the rest of it. And he thirdly says, you don't need to fight against these spiritual forces. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. Because Christ fought, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he fought these principalities and powers on his cross and won, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it or in him. You see, what he means there is Christ has all power and authority. You do not need to fight these spiritual forces. Christ overcame them for you. And all you have to do is trust Christ. Well now, Christ's cross then is his triumph. And then the fourth thing he teaches here, that believers in Christ are brought into the fullness. They actually enter into this fullness. And it's an experience in Christ, not out of Christ. You look at verse 12. Buried with him, that's Christ in baptism, wherein also he arisen with him, through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And that's the Ten Commandments blotted out, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So Christ took the Ten Commandments you have broken, and I have broken, and we break every day, and he nailed them to his cross, and openly spoiled them, and dragged them at his chariot wheels in a Roman triumph. Christ won against all these odds. So we have no need to fight spiritual forces. We appeal to Christ. We go to him and ask him to fight for us, because he's done it. Now the fifth thing he shows them here is the reality is in Christ. You see, he's saying, don't look to yourself, but look up to Christ, who is the reality of all the universe, the reality. So don't look at churches, don't look at yourself, ask your eyes to be opened. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And the body means the reality is of Christ. Now Christ is your reality. He's real. And because he's real, you may trust him completely to have broken through death and every other spiritual power, and he will take you with him. So all you have to do is to trust Christ. That's what Paul's saying to them. Trust him. Look what a great and mighty saviour he is, and how widely his salvation goes. You don't need all these things. People are fools around us. They've turned from the fullness of Christ, who they despise as one among many, to St. Nicholas or whatever they go to, and to all the rest of it. It's just foolishness. It's just lostness. They haven't begun to understand. What they really prove is that they're spiritually ignorant and blind. And that's what they're at. Now, your spiritual growth doesn't depend on anything you attend to or do, any meetings you go to or anything, even coming to church. Your spiritual growth doesn't depend on communion, it depends on Christ. Look at verse 19. From which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth the increase of God. You will increase in the Christian life in accordance with how much you have Christ. Not how many times you attend communion, nor how many times you come to church or don't come to church. It's Christ. Christ alone. And that's what Paul's getting at with these people. He's not a despiser of church, and he doesn't like people missing it. But it's Christ we're aiming for. And when we enter the church, it's Christ we're aiming for, not any of the rest. And you've got to have died with Christ. Verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments, the stoicheia, the basics of the world. Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? So he's saying, Christ, Christ, Christ alone. And remember, that is what we're at. Now, this letter, then, has something that we've died to, these elemental spiritual forces. Now, let us learn in conclusion these facts. First, our religion, if you're asked what your religion is, say, my religion is Christ. If they say, are you Church of England, or are you Catholic, or are you this, or are you that, or what are you, just say, I'm Christ. Christ. Christ is our religion. Our whole religion. From A to Z. Nothing outside Christ. Christ is our religion. And this letter has more of Christ in it than any of other of Paul's letters, and more unusual statements about Christ and unusual words. Do you know it has 79 words that aren't used in any other letter? And so people say it was written by a disciple of Paul's, not Paul. They've got precisely no proof of that. It's a letter of Paul's. Again, in this letter, Paul does something else. People say to me, and I've often had it said to me, oh, that's all very well you're saying Christ, but I'm a practical Christian. What I do is I give to Oxfam, and I give to so-and-so, and I take a political active line, and I do lots of things. I'm a better Christian than you, they mean. You see, they despise this business. But what Paul does is put puts on the Colossians that if you believe in Christ, I can't go through it at the end of the letter, it's too long, but he says you'll do these things, you'll live this way, you'll be Christ's man or woman, and you'll find that he takes up everything, so that it's like looking at a glass. You can either look at the glass, which is Christ, and stop there, or you can go beyond and see through the glass to what needs doing and what's out there. And that's what Paul's advising them to do, to make Christ your spectacles and to look through him at the needs of the world and at your own needs. That's what he's at. Now what Paul does here is proves beyond doubt that Christ is equal to every circumstance you can possibly meet from before you're born. You see, we wouldn't murder babies, not being taught by Christ. All this abortion would stop straight away if we had charge. And not only that, but right to the grave. All this eco-funerals and all the rest thereon, they'd end if we were there. We're interested in Christ, not green trees and fishes in the sea and things. Christ, Christ, Christ. That is our religion. That is why we only give to people who will preach Christ. I know all sorts of refugees and all sorts of people are in trouble, but we're not giving. You see, a lot of that money anyhow goes astray. You know it as well as I do. Now, I'm not going through it. But Christ is sufficient for every circumstance that believer faces. He is not sufficient for people who tell wicked lies and do horrible things, but he will one day be sufficient, and he'll put them where they belong. He's the judge. But he is the one who is sufficient for us. Now, he teaches about Christ in all this argument. And one of the things he attacks is angel worship. We value angels. I believe that every one of you has an angel, because you're God's little ones, and that angel does always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven, said the Lord Jesus. But I don't worship the angel. I don't pay special honour to the angel. I don't bow down to the angel. I don't have anything to do with it. The angel is God's messenger. We are after Christ and Christ only, because he meets every need, he answers every single difficulty we get into, he makes all our spirituality and all the programs put in front of you, forget the lot, don't succumb to them, they are useless. Now, isn't that the ideal teaching for the muddle things are in today? Amen.